Get into God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for bringing these precious souls to our church body and our worship service this morning. Thankful to be able to bring your word to bear on each of our hearts and our lives. And we want to ask you to help us to focus, God. Help us to focus in on what the text says and what it means and just the significance of it. And All of the blessings, Lord, that you feed us with each and every time we dig into your word. But we just ask you, Lord, for much grace, even as we seek to expend energy and effort to listen and to hear and to heed all the things that you have for us today. And we're grateful, God, once again, for the Gospel of Mark and for the life and ministry of Jesus recorded in this particular section of Scripture that we are in. And we just want to exalt Christ and magnify him through this time. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. After our Father's Day sermon last week, we are returning to this wonderful text. And as we do, we are reminded that it tells us of the 12 ordinary hand-picked men that Jesus chose to be his disciples and apostles. And they were very ordinary men, called specifically by the Lord to do the most extraordinary work of gospel ministry, to save souls for the glory of Almighty God. And God would use them, he would, to change the world one soul at a time, as they spread the name of Jesus Christ throughout the land, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and throughout the outermost of the earth. And of course, as this has impacted and influenced countless people and communities and countries in all the continents of the world, we're not merely talking about their influence on temporal world history, are we? Even though that's true, Christianity turned the world upside down on its head. And yet, we're not just talking about how it influenced cultures and customs and people and nations. We're not just talking about the kingdoms of the earth. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about eternal impact, which will last forever in the grandest of plans that God Almighty has ordained. And so it's good for us to take a look again at this text, which reveals some of the process of Jesus' choosing of these men. And they were not a cut above. Rather, they were quite common, as we'll see and as we have been seeing. And just by way of introduction, it might be helpful for us to understand that there were actually a few different stages, a few different phases of Christ's calling of his 12 disciples, right? Just really quickly, the first calling was one of conversion. In John chapter 1, we read of Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. They're specifically mentioned in John chapter 1. You recall that this is before the Synoptic Gospels, before Jesus' Galilean ministry in the northern part of Israel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about. In John, he starts off in Judea, in the southern part of Israel. And so these guys are mentioned there, and they're introduced to Jesus. They're starting to discover who Jesus was. John the Baptist was pointing to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And these guys were beginning to recognize him as the promised one, as the promised Messiah. The second phase was one of discipleship. And a couple months ago, we were in Mark chapter 1, two chapters ago, but this was a few months ago now. And Jesus called the four fishermen, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John. And he told them to follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they dropped everything to follow him. And that was discipleship, the call to discipleship. They were already knowing Jesus. They were already kind of following him, but he's calling them now to follow him, to be his students, his learners. Later, we saw Levi, or Matthew, the hated tax collector, likewise leaving everything. He left his tax booth, he left his sinful ways, he left everything to follow Jesus. And so the last part is the call to ministry or apostleship. And we might call this more focused and close discipleship. Okay, this is training for ministry, apostleship. This is where we are in the text in Mark chapter 3, and we have been for the last couple sermons. And it's also found in Luke chapter 6. The 12 disciples specifically are called by Jesus to be with him, to be trained for ministry, to be discipled. Remember the Lord's cultivation? He's cultivating. He's made this group, and now he's cultivating them into his men. He's actually making them into fishers of men, to be prepared to be sent out as his spokesman. This is the Lord's commission. And two Sundays ago, we went over that in detail. And so this is the call to trained up ministry and apostleship and focused close discipleship. And we'll get to Mark chapter 6 eventually, and it's also talked about in Luke 9 and 10, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus starts to send them out. He sends them out for like these short-term missions, these evangelistic and healing and casting out of demons. He gives them instructions for that. And so this is all in preparation for that and beyond. So this brings us to, again, Mark chapter 3. And I would like to read the text once again. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And if you can, if you will, please stand with me as I read our verses, our passage for this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And this is the word of God. And he, that's Jesus, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Please be seated. Well, this is 12 ordinary hand-picked men. This is part 2 of 3. We're going to finish up this little mini-series next Sunday. But in it, the Lord Jesus, as we've seen, personally called and discipled these very ordinary men to do the extraordinary work of gospel ministry in the world. And I want to start out this message by answering that question. Why 12 disciples? I said that we would answer it last time, so I want to answer it today. Why 12 disciples? Why 12 apostles? And why not that round number of 10? Or why not the perfect number of 7? Or why not 20? Isn't there a lot of guys that are needed for this work? Well, let me say that this was not a random number that Jesus chose. It wasn't by accident. And it was not only for practical purposes regarding discipleship and the work that needed to be done. Rather, there was clearly a symbolic importance to that number, which everyone at that time would have recognized. It was obvious to all the Jews from their history, and probably even to us, that there are 12 tribes of Israel. And it was also known that there was going to be a time on the earth when the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom, with Israel playing a prominent role. They were looking forward to this. The people were looking forward to this. They were anticipating it. They were waiting for deliverance from the Roman Gentile government rule that they were living under. This was their anticipation that the Messiah King would come and deliver them. In fact, over the next 18 months or so of Jesus' ministry, many were wanting to crown Jesus as their earthly Messiah, who would be their deliverer, who would be their rescuer. He would deliver the people. He would be their political leader who would bring Israel back to their rightful place, no longer under pagan, Gentile, Roman oppression. But we know that Jesus came to deliver his people, not from political oppression or social injustice or earthly gain. He came to rescue them from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. This is what the people were getting wrong. And this is what the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them got it wrong. Their system of religion was corrupted. Their way of salvation twisted. It was a system of works, of legalism, of self-righteous man-made tradition and religious ceremonies. What was missing? Divine grace and pure faith in God. That went by the wayside. They trusted that they were physical descendants of Abraham, and they forgot all about the spiritual faith of Abraham. Their teachings were hypocritical. They were making people into sons of hell, as Jesus said. This was apostate, was heretical, and was leading people to eternal condemnation rather than eternal salvation. So Jesus choosing 12 apostles to bring the actual good news of salvation to his people, this was symbolic of a new leadership in the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. The old guard, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them, they were not cutting it. The old system wasn't cutting it. Old wines, old cloths, not it anymore. The 12 disciples represented a whole new Israel under the new covenant that Jesus was establishing. To quote Pastor John from his book, 12 Ordinary Men, he says, "Our Lord's selection of the 12 constitutes the new spiritual leadership of Israel. An unmistakable message is sent to the leaders of Israel that they are unqualified, that they are exempted. An unmistakable message is sent to the nation that the corrupt leadership to which they have been subjected is rejected by God, judged, and condemned." End quote. And when he says corrupt leadership, he's talking about the spiritual leaders. So Jesus is exposing this false religious system of these so-called spiritual leaders, the rabbis, the teachers. They're all guilty. None of them are excluded. Scribes, Pharisees, experts of the law, Sadducees. The new guard is not going to include any of them. Any of them. It'll be these 12 common folks of Jesus' choosing. Incredibly, these 12 men would be the future 12 representatives of Israel. Okay, we looked a little bit at the past, 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to what Jesus says later to these 12 guys. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 28. You might want to jot this down. Matthew 19, verse 28 and Luke 22. I'll get to Luke in a moment. But Matthew 19, 28, and Jesus said to them, he's talking to the 12 here, and is getting close to his crucifixion. He says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right? Listen to Luke 22 in Luke's account. Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. He's saying to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In those passages, folks, Jesus is referring to his kingdom, his future earthly kingdom. Some understand it and know it as the millennial kingdom. And it's called that because it's going to last 1,000 years. When Jesus returns to the earth, it's going to be in judgment, and it's going to be at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And this is going to usher in the millennial 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And these 12 men, as he just told them, are going to be granted a special part in rule in this kingdom. Okay? They're going to be sitting at the king's table. That's King Jesus. And this is the time in the future when the Old Testament prophecies for Israel are being fulfilled as they are restored with salvation and righteousness, believing on Jesus as their true Messiah King. And who's going to be judging? When he says judging there, he means governing. Okay, who's going to be governing these 12 tribes of Israel at that time? None other than these 12 hand-picked men that we're reading about in Mark chapter 3. Let me quote Pastor John MacArthur once again. He writes, "When Jesus publicly appointed 12 men to be his apostles, the significance of that number was loud and clear. They represented a whole new Israel under the new covenant, and their appointment, bypassing the religious establishment of official Judaism, signified a message of judgment against national Israel. Clearly, these 12 ordinary men were not destined for an ordinary role. They stood in the place of the heads of 12 tribes. They were living proof that the kingdom Jesus was about to establish was altogether different from the kingdom most Israelites anticipated." End quote. So again, why 12? Why that number? Because in the future, there's going to be 12 thrones that the 12 apostles will occupy. That's what he said in Matthew 19 and Luke 22. These prophecies will be fulfilled in that literal, earthly, millennial kingdom when the tribes of Israel are once again identified and brought to their glorious kingdom in righteousness, in peace, in salvation. That's what's going to characterize that thousand-year kingdom. And each of those 12 tribes will have a leader, a divine representative governing that tribe, and it's going to be one of these 12 apostles. And we know that Matthias, of course, would take the place of Judas Iscariot as we read Acts chapter 1. So before we move on to look at the first of these chosen men, I just want to show you one more passage, okay, which shows the significance of the 12 apostles' role, which is going to stand for all eternity. And it's in Revelation 21. It's the second to last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 21, and if you want to follow along or jot it down, this is a part of the description of the new Jerusalem. And this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is after the millennial kingdom. Because after that 1,000 years, folks, there's going to be one final rebellion. God is going to judge. Jesus is going to judge Satan and all the rest. All the unbelievers are going to be judged. Eternal lake of fire. And everything is going to be destroyed. The earth and the heavens as we know it, they're going to burn up, as Peter tells us. And then comes the eternal state. This is the new heaven and new earth. And New Jerusalem is the capital of this new heaven and new earth. And this is what it's describing here in Revelation chapter 21. And I'm just going to read verses 10 to 14. And the apostle John, one of the 12, is writing here. And he says in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit." He is one of those seven angels that he's talking about in the previous verse. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance," the city's brilliance, "was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So amazingly, the 12 apostles will be memorialized permanently in eternity, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, this holy city. The very foundations of the new Jerusalem will have their names embedded in its jeweled stones. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be quite incredible. What extraordinary privilege and honor that these 12 ordinary hand-picked men will hold forever and ever in God's eternal kingdom. So back to Mark chapter 3. When we see that Jesus picked specifically 12 men here in Mark 3 verse 16, it's good that we have a glimpse of God's purpose behind it. Millennial purpose, eternal purpose, and this judgment, this scathing judgment on Israel, their spiritual leadership and the system and even the people who are following it. So with that understanding, who is Jesus going to choose to be one of these 12 privileged men, to be his witnesses, to be his sent out ones, to carry on the work of gospel ministry? Well, the first one is good old Peter. Good old Peter, and he's the only one that we're actually going to cover today. And hopefully that doesn't scare you for next week, because that means we have 11 for next week. But there's not a whole lot of information for quite a number of them, so don't be too alarmed. We will cover it all. But even before we get to Peter, one more thing. Just a brief breakdown of this list and the lists that are found in the Gospels. Okay, first of all, the other lists of the 12 are found in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10 verses 2 to 4, and also Luke 6 verses 14 to 16. And John doesn't include the list of the 12, but Acts does. Acts does, after Jesus is resurrected and he ascends into heaven, and they're choosing the one to replace Judas Iscariot, right? It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And 21 through 26 is the story of how they find the replacement for Judas. And so the lot fell to Matthias there. In all four of the lists, including the one that is found in Mark chapter 3, Peter is always listed where? First, numero uno, right? And if we're going to kind of group them into three groups of four, he's always listed first along with James and John and Andrew. And sometimes the orders of the lists of the names are a little bit different, but the first of the four are always the same. Okay, the second group of four is always begun by Philip. And he's followed by Bartholomew, who is also known as Nathanael. And the other two are Matthew and Thomas. Okay, those are the four in the second group. And then the last group, it's always started off by James, the son of Alphaeus. And he's followed by Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and lastly, always lastly, and usually with some kind of descriptor, is Judas Iscariot. And so perhaps this indicates some kind of just leadership within even the groups of four, but always at the head of the top of the list of the 12 is Peter. Okay, and also the lists always start with those three or four. If there's going to be a big three, some of us have heard of the big three if you follow basketball, right? They're forming these super teams. But if there's a big three, there'll probably be, of Jesus' disciples, we would say Peter, James, and John. Okay, this is Jesus' innermost circle. And these three in particular were with Jesus through many things. He was probably most focused in on them as far as close training. They were with him in Mark chapter 5, verse 37. He brought them in as he's raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was only them that he brought. In the transfiguration of the Lord, when he unveils his glory for that moment, that incredible spiritual experience. Only Peter, James, and John were with him on the mountain there in Mark 9, verse 2. And also, before Jesus goes to the cross, in Mark 14, verse 33, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying, he brings Peter, James, and John with him. There's one more incident on the Mount of Olives. It's kind of a private teaching that's indicated in Mark 13, verse 3, that Andrew, too, is with the other three. And Jesus is teaching them privately about future prophecies and the end times and his return. But all to say that this is kind of a focused group. Peter's at the head of it. And so these are the ones who our Lord kept in close range, his inner circle, and Peter is at the top of the list. So most of us are aware, I think, that Peter was far from perfect. He can be described as someone who lacked self-control, both in word and deed. I've heard him be called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, and this is for good reason. Peter certainly said a number of untimely and even dumb things, right? Speaking the first thing that comes to his mind. And yet, Jesus chose him to be the leader of the 12. And it makes you wonder if this was a mistake. Was this a mistake of Jesus's? Of course not. Jesus makes no mistakes. But when you consider Peter, how outspoken Peter was, how aggressive he was, how proud he was, just a proud fisherman with very little education. Yeah, our verse in Mark 3:16 says that Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter. Peter, which means stone or rock. And when you read throughout the New Testament, Peter is sometimes called Simon, sometimes Simon Peter. Other places you read Simon Bar-Jonah, or Cephas. Simon Bar-Jonah simply means Simon, son of Jonah. And Cephas is simply the Aramaic word for rock. So the name Peter or rock, this can be understood either positively or negatively. When you call someone a rock, you might be referring to them as someone who has like a stable character. Right, someone who's reliable, trusty, trustworthy, immovable, solid. Or you might mean it negatively, like someone who's very stubborn or inflexible, or maybe even not very smart, right? We've all heard that phrase, he's dumb as a rock, right? Or a rockhead, right? Lucy called Charlie Brown a blockhead. But it seems that Jesus had a positive intention in mind in giving Simon the name Peter. Because as one pastor described, initially Peter was more like spiritual jello than a spiritual rock. As we read the Gospels, when Peter does something foolish or wrong, Jesus often refers to him by his old name, as Simon. And this can be seen as a subtle reminder that he's not living up to his new name. To give us a sampling, just a sampling of some of Peter's various failings, in Luke chapter 5, Peter is shown to doubt Jesus' knowledge of fishing, if you remember that, as if the Lord God didn't know where the fish were. And Peter, the proud fisherman, the professional, knew better than Jesus. In John 13, verse 8, Peter is the one who rebukes Jesus in the upper room, telling him, "You shall never wash my feet," when Jesus is actually about to do just that. In Mark 14, Peter fell asleep when he's supposed to be on watch praying. Remember, Jesus brought him and James and John, those three privileged guys. He falls asleep. It was also Peter who impulsively cut off that Roman soldier's ear with a sword, and he wanted to take on the entire Roman guard of these expertly skilled soldiers. Also in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, You might recall Peter boasts, "Even though all may fall away because of you, yet I will not." And he's telling Jesus that everyone else is going to deny you, but not me, Lord. And Jesus tells him right after that, "You yourself actually are going to deny me three times." And what happens just a little while later, really not much longer later, we read of Peter's three-time denial of Jesus, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Before Jesus was crucified, he instructed specifically the 12 disciples to go to Galilee and wait for him. But Peter, in his impatience, he goes back to fishing instead, and some of the others followed him. After this, Jesus, resurrected, comes, and he rebukes Peter, again, calling him Simon. He asked him three times if he really loved him. It's in John 21. The Apostle Paul, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he had to publicly rebuke Peter for hypocrisy. And this was even after the church was started, years after. So what's the point of us? We're not trying to give Peter a hard time here, but the point is this. Despite all these shortcomings and blunders and failings, Jesus chose this man, Peter, to be one of his closest companions. I mean, can you imagine it? Just imagine being at that mountain at that time and Jesus summoning, calling, appointing, commissioning, looking at him specifically, telling him, "Come, Peter." He was called to enjoy these special privileges and to lead, to even be the spokesman for the other apostles. Peter was far from perfect, just like you and I. Peter had lots of faults, just like me. Peter did some really stupid things, even as a believer in Jesus, and don't we all? Yet he was chosen in spite of all these faults to serve the Lord in a specific way, just like we all are. Over the years, Peter did grow spiritually. He was being transformed. He continued to change. And by the end of his life, he was a completely, totally different man. God sanctified him, challenged him, grew him, molded him into the man he wanted him to be. And how encouraging is that for us this morning, both men and women, brothers and sisters, disciples, followers of our Lord Jesus. God is continually in the process of changing and transforming and growing us as his chosen people. Whether we stumble and fail and say things that we regret, we struggle with pride and all sorts of different ungodly attitudes, God promises to sanctify us. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, right? "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a beautiful promise. Someone said, unless God takes you home, you are not going to be perfect overnight. Maturity takes time. Progress requires going through life experience, learning from our mistakes, learning from our sin as we are faithful to confess and repent of them. Spiritual growth happens gradually in God's timing, and it won't be complete until we get to heaven. And again, it's one of the reasons why we look forward to getting to heaven, right? But while we're here on earth and faithful to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, seeking him in prayer and in his word, God will grow you, God will change you, God will sanctify you, and he will transform you. Practically speaking, this helps us from being discouraged, I hope, in our spiritual walks. Hey, maybe we're in a bit of a rut, maybe we're getting frustrated because we want to grow quicker, we want to be more holy, more like Christ, earlier, now. But God rest assured, is perfecting you until the day that we meet him. So be encouraged that God can take our sinful impatience and help us cultivate real patience, real fruit of the Holy Spirit, real Christ-likeness, just as he did with Peter. Be encouraged that God can take your lack of self-control and mature you to overcome your fleshly impulses and fleshly lusts, just as he did with Peter. Be encouraged that God can take your lack of faith, your denials, and help you to be a testimony of rock-solid faithfulness in future ministry, just as he did with Peter. As we conclude for this morning, tradition tells us that Peter was martyred at the end of his life, and it was by crucifixion. And the story goes that he specifically requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself to be worthy to be crucified upright in the same manner as his Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about the spiritual growth and progress that the Lord allowed in the life of this man. A man who through most of his early ministry life spoke first and thought last. A man who leaped before he looked. A man who lacked discernment and even rebuked the Lord at times. In my Bible, after every one of those, I have a parentheses, exclamation, parentheses. He dares rebuke the Lord. And this displays his utter pride and foolishness. But this man would eventually be used to record two precious and cherished epistles of the New Testament, right? 1 and 2 Peter. Interestingly, he even ended up being a spiritual father to Mark, the gospel writer, the writer of this gospel that we're in. He refers to him as my son at the end of his first letter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, talking about Mark. Peter was probably part of Mark's restoration process after that kerfuffle with the Apostle Paul. Remember when they split up and Mark is now the restored scribe? Peter was probably part of that mentoring. Peter's teaching and preaching likely formed the basis of Mark's gospel that we are studying. So all of this just helps us to see how much the Lord grew Simon Peter before his life came to an end. He used him greatly and mightily. And you read the book of Acts and you see all the things that God used him for. And you read 1 and 2 Peter and you see how God humbled him and matured him. So I pray that our own hearts would be strengthened and encouraged by the spiritual growth and progress that we see in the life of this ordinary man, Simon, who's called now Peter the Rock, as we consider the Lord's sanctifying work in our own lives and walks of faith in him. So we will look at the rest of the 11 next week, but let us close with that encouragement. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us much grace here this week and even at this particular time as we once again just kind of touched on things that were in the text and dug a little bit into just the significance of the 12 chosen ones, and in particular the leader of them all, of Simon Peter. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your sovereign grand purposes and plan in choosing them and in choosing Peter and in choosing us and calling us and commissioning us. God, there are so many times that we feel unworthy and inadequate to even go on, Lord, in the life of faith, much less to do ministry. And yet, God, remind us this morning and encourage us that you use broken and weak vessels, and our adequacy and our sufficiency is not in us. Our confidence and our strength is in you. And so thank you for pointing us back to the one who chose, the one who called, the Lord Almighty King Messiah Jesus himself, and help us to refocus on him and live our lives accordingly again this week. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.